Take your Bibles. Our text will be this morning in the book of Matthew, chapter number 21. Matthew chapter number 21. And just a reminder that next week, next Sunday, is Easter Sunday. And so just be in prayer for that. You might know someone that you could invite that would be interested in coming on a special, what the world looks at as a holiday, a special day like that. They might would come and invite them to come here and be with us on that day. Of course, also remember, and I think your first goal is always to get folks to come with you to church. That's the first goal. But you know, the live stream's there. Sometimes people might feel a little reluctant, might be willing to watch a service to start with. And so, you know, use all the tools that we have that we can to reach people with the gospel. But very important week when you think about the things that we are called upon to remember: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And today is called in by some Palm Sunday, and we're going to take a look in Matthew chapter number 21 about Jesus. It was about a week before the crucifixion would take place, and his presentation of himself as King to the nation, knowing that he would be ultimately rejected by them. But we're going to begin reading in verse number 4. Up to this point, Jesus has sent two disciples to go retrieve a donkey for him to ride on, and this was something that would be borrowed. The ones who were there taking care of it, he knew that they would ask, what are you doing? And the answer he gave them to reply with was, the Lord hath need of them. And he, in his providence and understanding, had arranged, however that worked, I'm not sure, but he either knew or he had arranged that he knew that these men would be willing to allow these animals to be used for the Lord. Now look at verse number 4. It says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, that the prophet is Zechariah. It says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt on the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray again together that God will help us as we take a look at this passage. Dear Lord, please help us now as we have opened the Word of God together. I pray that you will stir us, that you will work in our hearts to, as the song said, think about the one who died for us. To not forget, there's so many opportunities we have in life to, even as saved people, to just forget about what you've done for us. We live day in and day out without living in any real knowledge of the reality of what you did for us on the cross and when you rose again from the dead. I pray now that you would help us this morning together in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here Jesus is. It's a story that if you have grown up in church, you're probably somewhat familiar with. It is repeated in all four of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here Jesus, as I said, is presenting himself as king to the nation, giving them a chance to accept, but all the time knowing that their heart as a nation was not towards him, that they liked the miracles and they liked the things that he did, but as a nation, they were soon to fully reject him and even hang him on a cross. So he sent his disciples to retrieve these animals that were not his, to come into the into the city here. And this was done, the Bible says, to fulfill the passage, to fulfill the prophet, verse 4. This was done that it might be fulfilled. One of the key words, if you were to study the book of Matthew, one of the key words is fulfilled. Jesus came to this earth, and he fulfilled everything that the law and the prophets called upon him to fulfill. He came not to destroy the law, he said, but to fulfill. The prophets, he came and he fulfilled them. And we need to remind ourselves of this from time to time, that just as Jesus in his first coming fulfilled everything that was said about his first coming and every obligation of his first coming, he will also fulfill everything that is said and every obligation that is connected to his second coming as well. And so he was there, and he was there in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter number 9 and verse number 9. I will read it to you, and you may want to flag it or turn to it and take a look at it. But it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record for us this event that seems to be, on the one hand, a great moment of triumph and victory. He goes into the city, and he is greeted by masses of people saying, "Hosanna," crying out to him. They're cutting branches down from the trees to pave his way and to prepare his way into the city. The Bible, in a couple of the accounts at least of this event, even talks about, like verse 15, if you go on down in Matthew chapter number 21, it says, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple." I think that obviously we understand that the word children doesn't mean that it had to be toddlers or, you know, little bitty kids running around. But I think it's very clear that the young people were excited about what was happening. Right. While on the one hand we see that there was great excitement around this, it is kind of stunning and it is kind of jarring when you consider that in just a few days, many of these same people who cried out, "Hosanna," would also join a chorus of voices that would cry out, "Crucify him." Now, this passage of Scripture, like any other passage of Scripture, I think there's certainly more than we can glean in a lifetime, much less more than we can glean in one Sunday morning's service. But I would like our attention to be drawn. There's a few things here that I want to notice, some things that we can grab from this that will help us, it might challenge us. You might be one in here, or even this morning, who's listening to me preach that, you know, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You might have heard about him. You might be aware of some of the great things that he has done. I would echo what Brother Petrie said about reading the note there from the Nibs and the Clark families, that was written as a thank you. It's written as a thank you to the church, but really it's just a powerful testimony of what the Lord did. Right. And you might could be even somebody in here that's kind of interested in some of the neat things that you've heard about the Lord doing, but you never accepted Christ as your Savior. Today could be the day that you do so. Those of us who are saved, there are things here that should challenge us. I want you to focus on a few elements of this story this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the donkey that he rode. I don't know a lot about donkeys. I don't pretend to. I one time when I was in college, not here, I went to at least three of them as far as I can remember. So I can tell stories about them, and they're not here, and it has nothing to do with anybody that you would know. But I remember one time in a chapel service, a professor that I had, and actually ended up, we had him, I think, like the next hour, some friends of mine did, and he preached in the chapel service out of this passage, and it was this great message about this donkey and about the kind of donkey and about how on this particular kind of donkey, there is a, if you look at it, and I'll tell you, you can find pictures of these kinds of donkeys on if you research them a little bit. The way the fur grows on the back, it's a cross right there across the back of this donkey. And I mean, what a powerful thought that Jesus, as he's riding in there, that right in front of him is a reminder of the cross. And then, and there is such a donkey that exists. And then he came into class the next hour and he said, you know, I don't really know if that was the kind of donkey he was on or not, but it sure made good preaching. And I thought, oh my goodness. But I don't pretend to know a lot about them. That's not the point. I know that where I'm from, that farmers a lot of times in the cow pastures will keep one because they are good defenders from coyotes when baby calves are born. I don't know. The donkeys know what to do with the coyotes. So I you know, that's about the extent of what I know about the animal itself. But that's not really what I want to get at. What I know, it would have not been an uncommon mode of transportation in that day. But what strikes me about this, and what is really made a big deal of out of Scripture, was that, you know, this mode of transportation had to have happened because it was stated all the way back in, you know, several hundred years before by the prophet Zechariah. And that's good to remember. You know, if Zechariah said it was going to be a donkey, you know what it was going to be on? It wasn't going to be a horse. It wasn't going to be on foot. It wasn't going to be in a chariot. So it was in direct fulfillment of that. But there are some other things that are made a big deal out of in Scripture about it. And it's this: it was borrowed. It wasn't his. It wasn't something that he had gone to the dealership. I don't know how you do it. I confess my ignorance about this. I don't know. Brother Petrie was telling me about buying some baby chickens at Tractor Supply. Maybe you get those at Tractor Supply too. I don't know. However, my point is, it was borrowed. It wasn't his. And the Bible makes that clear. He said, you go, two disciples, go in, and there's going to be some, these animals there, and you go and just get them. I mean, just walk up and get them, and there's going to be, just like if somebody were to walk up in the parking lot and start getting in your car, there are going to be some questions that you're going to receive about this. Like, what are you doing? You know, why are you taking this? You don't have the right to do so. But the Lord had, in some way, unknown to us and untold to us, he either just knew as God the heart of these people, or he had arranged. I don't know how it worked, but as soon as it was known, the Lord hath need, these men who maybe were true believers themselves, they were willing to immediately relinquish these animals for the use of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when I think about that in the context of what is happening here, Zechariah talks about him, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. We see that it is a kingly procession that takes place. He is greeted by Hosanna. His way is prepared with the branches from the tree. And yet, in all of that, he, as king, is riding on a borrowed animal. But then when we step back even further than that, he's more than just king. He's also creator. He's the one who created the donkey. He's the one that spoke this world into existence. He's the one that said, that stepped out and said, let there be, and there was. And yet he had humbled himself to become, the Bible says in Philippians chapter number 2, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And his humbling was so real and so identifiable, if you will, that he, even in his triumphal entry into the city, did so on a borrowed animal. You know, you think about the life of our Lord. It was a life lived on borrowed things when it comes to this earth. As a baby, he was put in a borrowed manger, located in a borrowed stable. Here he would ride on a borrowed donkey. We know that he would say that the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head at night. So how many times did he lay down on a borrowed bed somewhere or in a borrowed home somewhere? How many times did he use a borrowed ship somewhere? Over and over again, here he rides a borrowed donkey, and shortly thereafter, he would be laid even in a borrowed tomb. See, that reminds us of his identification with us. His lowly coming was part of his identification with us. The word the Bible uses in Zechariah is the word lowly. It uses that exact word, and it means exactly what you would think it would mean. It means someone not of great estate. It even means poor. In the book of Matthew, in what we read here, in his quotation of it, he uses the word meek. It's the idea he did not come with great bravado and with great pomp and with great circumstance. He came to identify with sinful humanity, and how much more we will walk out of here and get in cars that we own. And we may not have much, but we will go to a place that we can call our own to lay our head at night. And yet the creator of the universe rode here and on one of the, what could have been the greatest day of his earthly ministry. And he used a borrowed animal to get there on. He knows what it means to be lowly. He knows that he can come to us. It shows us that he can come to us at our deepest time of need. I know Pastor Townsley has been preaching a great series. I've personally enjoyed it, but I want to remind you of what Hebrews chapter number 4 says of him now as he is seated in heavenly places. He said, seeing in Hebrews 4 verse 14 then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he made himself lowly. He has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has been touched. He does know what it is like to walk this earth. He does know in your greatest time of need. He does know how to help. The word the Bible uses sometimes is succor. He succors us. He comes to us when we cry. How can the God of heaven, who stepped out on eternity and said, let there be and there was, how can he fully identify with us now? Because he did, and that lowly donkey reminds us of that. See, his lowly coming is a reminder for me to not think of myself more highly than I ought to think. Amen. Who am I? You're looking right now this morning at a sinner saved by the grace of God. Amen. That's all I am. So you're a pastor. I'm a dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinner that has been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who am I to think great things of myself when my Savior came riding in here on a borrowed animal? See, friend, his salvation is for all who will receive it. It's not for the rich. It's not just for the poor. It's not for the kings, and it's not just for the paupers. It's for all who will receive it. It's for all who will understand what Jesus did for them on the cross and what he did for them as he rose again from the dead. It is for all who will, by faith, simply call upon him. It's all, and it's free. He borrowed what he borrowed to get through this life. There is no fee. There is no threshold. There is no mark. There simply is, as Paul told the Philippian jailer who was convicted of his standing and of his sin, and he fell down before Paul in that prison and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." In other words, Paul, if you just believe on him, he'll save you, and if your house will believe on him, he'll save you. And you know what, friend, if you're here listening to me, if you'll believe on him, he'll save you, and if you're listening online, you believe on him, he'll save you as well. Say, "You don't understand my position in life, Pastor." I know I probably don't, but the Lord Jesus does. You say, "You don't know what I've done, Pastor." I know I don't, but the Lord Jesus does, and he died to save you from all those sins. See, you see, the donkey that he rode in on teaches us some things. Right. Jesus' death on the cross was lowly. It was not a worthy way for Jesus to be treated. It was not dignified. Was it something to be proud of from a human standpoint? However, it was befitting of the payment that was necessary for our sins. And him riding into that city there that day on that borrowed donkey is a reminder that the Son of God and God the Son humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross that he would face shortly after this story that we read about took place. So please consider and think about the animal, the donkey that he rode. I want you to consider the burden that he carried. Now, when you look at this from one angle, you might say, "Oh, what a great day. Hosanna, Hosanna." They are paving his way. They're preparing his way into the city with the branches from the trees. Oh, you know, what a great time. But Jesus knew there was more. There's a detail that the Bible gives us. You may want to turn there. Go to Luke chapter number 19. You're not too far away from there. We can take a look at it together. This is a companion account to what we read, and it gives us a further detail here as to what has taken place. Along about verse number 28, it begins to tell us the story, and it tells us the same story that we've seen unfold. But verse 41 gives us an additional detail. I want you to notice. It says, "When he was come near, he beheld the city." Now, think about what we, if we were going to be received in this way, how we might be thinking, and then compare it to what it says next of Jesus. "So when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." See, Jesus already knew. He could see through the initial reaction and reception. And he knew that there was a rejection that had already taken place in that nation. So what might seem as a beginning, you know, overview reading of it as a great time and a great day, we realize that with every step that that animal took, the heart of our Savior was heavy because of his people that would reject him. Right. I want you to consider this burden that he carried. When you read the immediate reaction of the masses, you might ask, why would he weep? Perhaps he thought of the things that were taking place in the temple. If you are back in Matthew chapter number 21, this records for us the second time that Jesus would go into the temple and have to do this. It says in verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves." Perhaps as he was riding in there, he thought about that detail. That all the masses might, you know, cry out temporarily, "Hosanna, but I know that in my Father's house, which is to be a house of prayer, it has been overrun by those who are turning it into a place of iniquity. They're stealing from people. They're taking advantage of even the law that had been given." Perhaps he pondered the hardness of the heart of the chief priests and the scribes. Look at verse 13 of Matthew 21. It says, "And said unto them, It is written, My house shall not be made, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." In verse number 15, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna, the Son of God, they were sore displeased." They had a heart that was not right Perhaps as he was riding into the city, could hear the echo of the voices, Hosanna, Hosanna, could see the preparations being made for his entrance there. Perhaps his mind went to the hearts of those people who he knew. See, Lord Jesus is God. He did not just know what the outward man was doing. He also knew the status of the inner man. He knew the status of the heart of the people. He also knew the status of the heart of their leaders, that they were not for him. They were against him. Perhaps he was overwhelmed by the burden of the knowledge that although he would be initially greeted with rejoicing, the supposed faith of the people was not real. Jesus knew the cost that would come for rejecting him. In the present time, they may have cried Hosanna, but in his perfect foreknowledge, he could already hear the cries of crucify him that would soon come. And the Bible tells us in Luke 19:41, perhaps it's a culmination of all those things. Perhaps it's just that greater knowledge of what would happen as he would be rejected, and he knew the cost that came from rejecting him. The Bible says when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. What a powerful lesson. He didn't get angry about what he knew. Although there was a place, and as he cleared the temple out, that you could say for a righteous indignation, but his reaction was not of anger. He did not run away from what he knew. He did not find a reason to not go and to not be there. He was burdened because of the cost, because he knew the cost of their rejection. Friend, I wonder, do we have, as God's people, can we carry the same burden that our Savior carried? What I mean is, when we know the attitude of the world around us, it's easy to get angry about it, is it not? It is easy to maybe want to retreat and hide from it. And I am, you know, certainly for not being of this world. But what I mean is we never want to, we just rather, you know, us for and no more, you know, that mentality. Just leave me alone till I get to heaven. Or you know, maybe it's, you know, another attitude, but you know the attitude of our Savior was, even though he knew all of that, he kept going straight to the cross that lay before him. Right. You know what he told his disciples to do prior to this in his ministry? He said, you know what you're going to have to do to be my disciple? Is to take up your cross and follow me. See, it's easy to get angry about what we see in our world. It's easy to want to run away from it, want to retreat from it. But you know, I think in our Savior, we see the attitude we need to have at some point. We need to be able to weep over it. Right. You know, this lost and dying world is just that. It is a lost and dying world. And there are no consequences for hurting my feelings as a person. But there are great consequences for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It was true of that generation, and it's true of any individual that walks the earth today. They may scoff, and they may mock, and they may make fun. They might even at times turn their ire towards us as an individual believer and take it out on us. But you know, there is no penalty for offending us as a person, but there is a great cost for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as our Savior on that day and that, as he was progressing towards that city which would ultimately lead him towards to the cross and to all the things that we will think of in great detail this week, just as he was riding into that and he was burdened enough to weep over these people, you know, wonder if we can be at a place where we can weep over those that are around us, not be angry, not try to run away, but realize there's a great cost that comes from rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never lose that burden. Jesus had it. He carried it with him right to his right to the grave and then out of the grave. And now he has left it to us to carry forth his work here on this earth. And there's a lost and a dying world that sometimes is hateful and sometimes is not very pleasant to be in, but they will suffer a great cost for rejecting Christ. And you know what? It's up to you and I to get them his message. Right. And just as he continued forward without wavering, it is our job to continue forward without wavering for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the burden that he carried. The third thought out of here is the confession that was made. He said in verse number 11, the multitude said, they said Hosanna. There was all this uproar. There was this great fanfare, him entering the city, the branches being cut down to pave the way. And the multitude, let me back up verse 9, the multitudes that went before, that followed him, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? There's always people who can't quite figure out what's going on, right? Amen. You know, like, huh? What's happening? They're like, what's happening here? It says, verse 11, and the multitude said, by the way, be careful what the multitude says. Not always right. The multitude said, this is Jesus. Okay, good. We're almost there. But then he looks and says, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. See, they almost had it. The confession that was made was close in some ways. But it missed by miles. In other ways, they weren't willing to accept this is Jesus, the Son of God. This is God manifest in flesh. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ, the anointed one. This is the one, not just a prophet, but he's the one that the prophets spoke of. They weren't willing to go that far, and they weren't willing to go all the way. They stopped short, and in doing so, we can see why in just a few days, the same voices, many of them, that would cry out, Hosanna, would turn and cry out, crucify him. Why? Because their confession was incomplete. They missed the mark. They knew about Jesus. They knew some of the things that he did. They were kind of excited about maybe the prospect of a leader that could help them shun Roman oppression. They were interested and intrigued by those concepts. But to accept him as Messiah, to accept him as who he truly was, they were not willing to do it. And although they knew about him, they were not willing to know him. Matthew here reveals the lack of faith. These people unfortunately joined the ranks of the rich young ruler. And even Judas Iscariot, who came close, so close to the Savior, and yet as close as they came, they missed the point. Romans 10:9 tells us a confession that should be made about him. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Of course, Jesus had not yet gone through his death, the burial, and the resurrection at this point, but the point is we accept him for who he is or we miss him completely. Amen. There's a whole concept and a whole pop culture view even of Jesus that he's a good man or he's, you know, there's good morality or there's great teaching there. But friend, if that's as far as anyone goes in accepting him, then they've missed the mark completely. He is the all-sufficient Savior for this world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. You say, preacher, that's narrow. That's dogmatic. That's too definitive. Friend, it's either that or it's nothing. To accept Jesus and anything short of who he is in his full person is to miss the mark completely. He was not just a prophet of Nazareth. He was, as John the Baptist declared, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I hope that you don't miss the mark. I hope that if you're here and you say, I've heard about Jesus, seems like I'm saying this in a respectful way because there are folks who this is their mentality of Jesus. You thought, I've heard about Jesus. He seems like a pretty good guy. And there are people who, that genuinely, that's how they think. Well, you say, well, is that true? Well, I mean, he was a man and he was good, but that misses the mark of who he truly was and is. Amen. He is the Savior. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is God in flesh. He is the propitiation for us. He is the sacrifice, the payment. He is the one who died in our place. He's the only one sufficient to forgive one's sins and to give us a home in heaven one day. It is only in and by and through him. It is not him and something else. It is not him and other things. It is not other things and, oh, he's kind of a good guy. No, it's him and it's only him. And they missed the mark. I hope you've not missed the mark. You know, I'm very cautious about never trying to make someone doubt their salvation. That is never my goal. But you know what? It is easy maybe to be in a church your whole life, to grow up in a church, and you have the facts, oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, yeah, but miss the mark for yourself. Amen. So how, or is it, that's not complicated. Is that Philippian jailer, which I mentioned earlier, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If a person has done that, you know what? They're saved according to what the Bible says. Not according to what I say, but according to what the Bible says. We don't want to miss the mark. You know, those of us who have believed, there's a lesson in this for us as well. It's easy to accept him and then go about and live our lives like he's something other than who he truly is. He is king. They were willing to accept something of a king here. But he is king. Like, he's in charge. He's the king of kings. He's in charge of all kings. And you know what? As we live our lives, as even believers, as saved people, it can be easy to become cold and to become almost disinterested because we allow ourselves to forget who he truly is. You're not going to miss heaven because of it. You know, once you're saved, you're saved. Once you're his, you're his. But you know what? We need to live our lives with the knowledge of who he really is. These parts of this story, there's something to challenge us all. Have you missed the mark? Or have you accepted Christ as he truly is? If you've accepted him, this story acts as a reminder that our Savior gave all. Because of that, we owe our all to him. Let's join together now in prayer.